Good morning. Today's reading comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David had said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphethet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Nephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the top of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer.
Let's pray before we take a look at God's word. Lord God, as we take a look at your word today, as we come before you with the spirit of humility, wanting to hear from your word and to grow in your word, to be encouraged by your word, we just pray for open hearts, Lord God, and attentive minds. And we pray that your spirit is challenging us and sifting our thoughts and our hearts to help us to think about how we can apply this word today to our lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I read the other day that Australians, if you wouldn't mind just, oh, thanks, Bill, good. Australians lost $2.7 billion to scams last year. $2.7 billion last year. All because Australians trusted untrustworthy people with their identity and their bank details. Hopefully that was no one here. It's important that we're careful with who we trust, isn't it? But how can we know if we can trust someone? One of the ways I know I can trust someone is by their track record. I've never known my parents to lie to me, so I trust their words. I've never even known any of the regular members of Claremont Baptist Church to lie to me either, so I trust their words. There have been a few shady characters on the fringes of Claremont Baptist Church who I haven't trusted, of course, and who I have seen lie, and that's to be expected because we welcome everyone into this place with grace. A person's track record is crucial, isn't it, in whether we put our trust in them. That is why we get reference checks before we employ someone. We ask past employers, was that person a person of integrity when they worked there? I'll lend a car to my friend because I know them to be trustworthy. Whereas if a guy knocks on my door and I've never met them before and says, can I borrow your car? I'll say no, because they have no track record with me. No matter how much they promise to me they're trustworthy or what kind of story they present, I will not relent. The other week, someone who certainly seemed untrustworthy to me knocked on my door at 5 a.m. in the morning. They wanted some money, but you can be sure there was no way I was opening my door to that person at 5 a.m. We have to practice trust every day, don't we? When we deposit money in the bank, we entrust our money to that bank, believing we can get it back when we ask for it. And we do it, we put it in the bank because they've got a track record of giving money back to clients, to customers. I remember going into hospital not too long ago for just a small procedure, and you have to let them put you to sleep to make you unconscious. And I was thinking, how vulnerable am I to go into this room with these people, unconscious, people I don't even know? I'm putting my life in their hands. And I entrusted myself to them. When we enter marriage, we trust our spouse with all of our possessions and our future and our hopes of an enjoyable life. And so it's good to make sure, before we do such a thing, we do some due diligence to test their character. And you know, as Christians, we boldly call people to put their trust in God, to commit themselves to serve and obey Him with all that they are. I've committed my life to calling people to put their whole trust in God through Jesus, so they may discover true life. Perhaps you're here today because people you know have encouraged you to trust in Jesus. Maybe today you're not willing to do that because you don't know if Jesus is true or if He's trustworthy. You don't want to be a fool, someone who falls for a scam or a myth. Good on you. I don't think you should blindly take on a belief or a faith without due diligence and an investigation into whether it's true or not. Today, I want to encourage you that there is evidence of substance that you can trust in God with your whole life. Maybe you're someone who's been a Christian for some time, but you felt your faith waver recently. You felt tempted to drift off, to go back to living life just how you want to live without reference to God as your King. Maybe you've been struggling with some sort of sinful desires, whether it's greed or envy, whether it's lust or pride, and these desires are making you question your obedience and your trust in God. You know, I think sometimes when we are being lured away from God by some kind of greed or selfish desire, I think the devil tries to break down our trust in God to tempt us to just go off and sin without fear of consequence. And so that's it. Today, I hope that you'll be encouraged and reminded that God is trustworthy. And today's passage we see the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants. We see that God does what he says he will do. When our faith gets shaky, we should remind ourselves that our faith is built on a solid rock. It is built on a trustworthy God with a proven track record in history. Our faith isn't a collection of myths and human philosophies, but it is built on the actual and verifiable engagement of God in human history. The promises that are fulfilled in today's passage were given to Abraham 800 years earlier. God chose Abraham out of the world to be his very own, so that through his descendants, in particular one descendant, he would bring people from all of the world back to himself. And we can read that in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham and his wife Sarah, who was past childbearing age at that time, wondered, how is this going to be possible? But against all human reasoning, Abraham believed God's promise, and Sarah bore him Isaac, just as God promised she would. After the promises that we see there in chapter 12, God promised Abraham he'd give his descendants the land of Canaan as their possession. You can read that in chapter 15. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. There's a bit of backstory there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Now, after Abraham died, Isaac, his son, continued to trust in God because he had seen what God had done for his father and through his own experiences of God in his life. Isaac's son, Jacob, continued trusting in God too. Though his journey was a journey of ups and downs, his trust grew in God as he experienced God's hand in his life as well. And Jacob's son, Joseph, then put his trust in the God of his fathers too. Even though he was sold as a slave by his own brothers to a foreign land and to a foreign people, even though all this was happening to him, he put his trust in the God of his fathers. And then God used him to save his whole family from famine and to save not just his family, but all the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations. The whole world of that area was blessed through Joseph. When Joseph was about to die in Egypt, far from the promised land of Canaan, he continued to trust in God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he encouraged his brothers and his descendants to also trust in God. He said in Genesis 50 to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It was 400 years later, after much pain and struggle, that God redeemed the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt with mighty acts of power and the parting of the Red Sea. It was then another 40 years of wandering through the wilderness before the people of Israel finally entered into the promised land of Canaan. When we read through the book of Judges, we see it was another 300 or so years of pain and trouble as the people of Israel continued to rebel against God and fight amongst themselves within the promised land. Though they were in the promised land, they were not united, and they were not living in this state, this promised state of blessing. There was war, there was famine, there was struggle, there was disunity, and there was idol worship. In their struggle, they called out to God for a king to govern them and to defend them from their enemies. And so God ultimately appointed David to be that king, a man who is after God's own heart. But then David himself had to wait a long time and suffer much before God's promise to him that he would be king came to fruition. When he was finally accepted by the people of Israel as their king. And so today, when we come to this chapter, it's important to realize the significance of what is happening in this chapter. In this chapter, we are witnessing the grand fulfillment of all of those promises that had been given to Abraham 800 years before. Let me just briefly summarize the highlights of this chapter to show you how the narrator is letting us know that this is a climax moment of all of God's promises to Abraham. First, in verses 1 to 5, we see that all the tribes come together in unity to anoint David over them as king, just as God had promised he would do. Then in verses 6 to 8, we see David conquer the Jebusites. That was, if you look back to that promise, that's the last group, people group on that list that God had promised to Abraham, the Jebusites at the bottom. This people group, the Jebusites, had been long entrenched in the fortress city of Jerusalem, right at the heart of the territory of Israel. And so being last on this list to Abraham, of this list of people, it shows here a symbolic completion of the promises given to Abraham was occurring now. In verses 9 and 10, David established Jerusalem as his city and he built it up, showing that David's kingdom was now physically established with its own capital city. It was now a legitimate nation as God had promised to Abraham would happen. In verses 11 and 12, we see David's kingdom now, his reach is going to the surrounding nations with its renown. God's name is being proclaimed amongst the nations. It reminds us of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations through his descendants. Verse 13 to 16, we read about David's many wives and his children, which tells us two things. One, it kind of shows the strength of David, but it's also a way the writer weaves in David's flaws as king. God's law instructed the king was not to take many wives. And so it prepares us for later in the book of Samuel when we read that David's weakness for women will lead to great disaster for himself and his family and his kingdom. It critically reminds us that David's kingdom is not the end of the story. It is not the final fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. It is a shadow fulfillment. But then in verses 17 to 22. Sorry. Might be there. No. In 17 to 22, we read of David defeating the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, not once but twice, for emphasis, to show dominance, and that he defeats them in God's strength. And so, scanning through that chapter, we can see that this chapter is a chapter of triumph. It is the triumph of God's word, it is the triumph of God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants, it is the triumph of God's king, and the triumph of God's kingdom. For people who had for 800 years known slavery and homelessness and war and disunity and invasion and being plundered, this is a massive, massive moment of celebration. It's kind of like how the French or the Polish and the Dutch and others would have felt at the end of World War II when they were liberated and freed from their oppressors. But even more so because the French were under the control of the Germans for only a handful of years. The Jews had suffered for 800 years. Perhaps you can imagine the exhilaration of victory that they would have felt at this time, and the great relief they would have felt at knowing their enemies had finally been vanquished and they were established as a nation. At that time, they would have remembered God's promises to Abraham, and they would have praised God that he had finally delivered on those promises. And you know, as we keep working our way through the Bible, we find God made more promises to the people of Israel with regards to later judgment, with regards to exile of Israel and Judah from the land in 700 and 600 BC, then with regards to the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple, and then ultimately the promises of the promised coming King Jesus and his eternal rule. So when we dwell on this as a big picture, we realize we have an incredible track record of God being trustworthy. We realize he does what he says he'll do. But we also realize as we read these scriptures that God's timing is often not our own timing. That at times he takes far longer to fulfill his promises than we may like. We learn that patience is required of God's people. How were God's people to trust God day after day when life often looked like the opposite of what God had promised to Abraham? The answer is quite simply, again, God's track record. They were to remember that God had redeemed them from Egypt by his mighty hand as he said he would. They were to remember that God had been with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph through all of the ups and downs of their lives. And they were to remember that men like Joseph were ultimately and eventually rewarded for their patient perseverance. For us, we aren't waiting for God to restore to us the kingdom of Israel, nor for some kind of temporary and worldly prosperity for ourselves. We don't wait for an earthly nation or an earthly king. We are awaiting the return of Christ, the promised coming of the new creation. We are awaiting the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. These are the promises that we have been given. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it was actually this eternal kingdom and home that people like Abraham and Moses were also looking forward to when they died. Now, to some and many probably in Australia, such promises of a new and eternal and perfect creation can sound fanciful and foolish. But we shouldn't write off such a promise so easily. If God can make this infinitely large and complex creation, then that is clear evidence he has the immense power to make a new creation that is perfect and eternal. God has a track record of creation. Ultimately, the promises that God has given us of eternal life is grounded in the track record of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The promise of eternal life has been proven real because Jesus was publicly executed by the Jewish and Roman authorities, authorities who had every reason to make sure of this death. They hated Jesus as a threat to their existence. But despite their best efforts, Jesus rose from the dead, just as scriptures promised he would. He was seen by over 500 witnesses, and these were then willing to die for what they saw. Today, as we ponder these things, we remember that David was a foreshadowing or an illustration of King Jesus. David helps us understand who Jesus would be and what he would do. Just as David gathered the tribes under his rule, so Jesus has gathered people from all of the nations of the world to be his people or his church who live under his rule. Just as David was a shepherd king who cared for and protected his people, so Jesus is our great shepherd king who cares for and protects his sheep. Just as David established his throne on earth, so Christ has established his eternal kingdom in our hearts. And he is now preparing for us a great heavenly city for us to dwell with him in it forever. And I just want to give you a glimpse of that in Revelation. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Just as David defeated the enemies of God's people, so Christ has defeated our terrible oppressors and enemies of sin, of death, and the devil. Just as the people of Israel found a king who they could trust to lead them, so we have found a king who we can trust with our lives, but an infinitely greater and better and more powerful king. I want to conclude with just a couple of thoughts on what it means to trust in Jesus. And I want to take just two examples from today's chapter as illustrations. In chapter 25, the people of Israel gathered around David and they declared he would be their king. They made a covenant with him where they committed themselves to him. And that is what we do. We gather around Jesus. We proclaim that he is our king with our mouths, and we commit to him as king in our hearts. We accept his authority over our lives, over every part of our lives, over our behavior, our choices, our possessions. Secondly, in this chapter, David called the people to join him in battle against the enemies of Israel. So we also join with King Jesus in his mission to take the good news of eternal life to the world so that all people might be delivered from darkness, from the devil, and from slavery to sin, and from their destiny of death. This is a mission that God wins through Jesus for us. Have you responded to God in these two ways? Have you put your trust in him and done these things? The third thing that shows we are trusting in Jesus is to enjoy the security and the joy of knowing that you are being watched over and shepherded by a king who will love you forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have shown us that you are trustworthy. That when you call us to put our trust in you, you provide us evidence that you are trustworthy. That you've given us a long track record of doing what you say you'll do. Lord, as we commit our way to you, accept you as king, and look forward to the fulfillment of the promises that you've given us, we do it with confidence. Because you've always fulfilled your promises. Lord, help us to be patient as we wait. Help us to be willing to go through the ups and downs as Joseph did, as David did, and your other servants did. Lord, we look around the world today and many things tempt us to put our trust in them, whether it's wealth or security, whether it's people, whether it's our jobs. Lord, but we know none of these things can give us eternal life. None of these things are trustworthy like you are trustworthy. Lord, help us to enjoy the knowledge that you will deliver us from death and bring us into your heavenly city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.